All right, today we're going to be looking at most of 1 Samuel chapter 14. And this is still more stuff on Saul and Jonathan. And this is really, again, setting us up for going into David. We're probably going to spend quite a bit of time in David because we're going to enjoy talking about David. So we're not going to rush through it. So we might be 2 years just talking about David. I don't know. But today we'll be on Jonathan and his father, Saul. So let's take a moment and let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for our church family. But most of all, thank you for you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you that we can pray to you. Thank you that we can read your word. And we pray that you would guide and direct us this morning and that our hearts would be worshipful. And I pray today, I know there are some profound things here. I don't know if how well I'll do at getting them across, but they're really helpful and really profound things about how we live our life. So I pray today that our hearts will be listening to your word. Thank you so much. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So back when Saul was the king, this is before David became the king, and we have still this one consistent enemy, the Philistines, that the Israelites are fighting, and they're being really dominated by the Philistines. It describes the situation at the end of chapter 13. It says, "Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, 'Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears.' But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was two-thirds of a shekel for the plowshare and for the mattocks, and a third of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people of Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." So in this case, when the Philistines were in the land and they were dominating the Israelites, they were actually really good at making iron tools and weapons and things like that. They didn't allow the Israelites to have what they needed to do that, and so the Israelites would actually have to go to them. And they wouldn't allow them to sharpen swords and spears and those kind of things, but they would let them sharpen their farming equipment and the things they needed for their goats and their sheep to keep them in line. So they had that, and they had those. That's all they had, but they didn't actually have weapons. So when the day of the battle came with the Philistines, this one particular time that it's being talked about here, they did not even really have weapons. Only the king and his son had swords. Then we pick up in chapter 14, it says, "One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.'" So just to kind of set the stage for this, first of all, you have a contrast really being made in this chapter between an ungodly father, Saul, and a godly son, Jonathan. It's something that you see, and you'll kind of see that contrast continue with David. And one neat thing about this is the meaning of Jonathan's name, which is "God has given." Isn't that a nice name there? You think about it. Got any Jonathans in the room? Is Jonathan here? He's probably not here today, but you tell Jonathan that's what his name means, that God has given. So it's a special name. But Jonathan, the son of Saul, got this idea, and he said this to the young man who carried his armor. He said, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." And remember, we talked about this last week. The garrison is like a fixed outpost of the Philistines that they have. They just basically established a base that they'd have, and they would plunder Israel from these bases. So he actually wanted to go to them. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. So he had the priest with him, and this priest was a descendant of Eli, and so he's from Eli's household. And actually, through our men's Bible study and other places, you've probably studied, and we've mentioned this in this study too in church here, that God had cursed Eli's household and that they were not going to be blessed. And so this one person remaining from Eli's household was still here, and he was in the priesthood. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. So just these big rocks sticking out, big mountainous rocks. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sina, and that possibly means slippery and thorny. So one's called slippery, the other's called thorny. Pat, does that sound like the kind of like mountain that you want to climb there? Sounds like the one that's dangerous, that you need to stay away from. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Gibeah. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." And this, I just read through that really quickly, but we're going to stop and pause and talk about some of those verses, because those are really some of the amazing verses. We went through these in our men's Bible study, and then when we were going through these in the men's Bible study, I was asked to preach at the Village Missions East Coast Conference, and we went to that, and it was a really great time. We were really blessed by that conference. This was one of the passages that I picked to talk about here as we look at it, and you'll kind of understand why as I explain this. But as we look at what actually happened here, Jonathan wanted to go over, and he said that it might just be that God will save us, he will deliver us, he will win this fight for us. I put that in my own words. He said it may be that the Lord will work for us. But what he was absolutely right about, he says, "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And this is a big point to be made from the text today, for the message today. It never has been, it never will be, about man's strength, about man's abilities, about man's numbers, about man's resources. It has never been that, and it never will be that. Amen? And that's something, like, when I talk about something being profound, I mean, I think we've all had to like realize that in our own lives. Like, sometimes we think that God needs our help, but God doesn't actually need our help. He doesn't need our resources, but he allows us to be part of the blessing, to be used by him. Amen? I mean, I think we had to work through that when I was even becoming a pastor and going into ministry, and I was working as a software engineer, and we thought, okay, we give a lot to the church. We saw like the annual budget and stuff, and we knew exactly what part of that we gave to the church and we were responsible for. And we thought that that's what God wanted us to do and to keep doing. And part of becoming a pastor was realizing, you know, that I wasn't going to make as much money in the future, and that God didn't need that help. He didn't need my help to do that. You know, but I thought that he did. Amen? You know what I mean? Like, I thought that he did, but God had to say, "No, I didn't need your help. I'll do it another way. Actually, it's a more value to me that you proclaim the word of God and teach the word of God." And so it's like that. It's like that with you too. When you think that God is really needing you, but God, see, we're all replaceable. God could replace what we do, but we're blessed to be able to give. We're blessed to be able to do things. Also, we sometimes put our confidence in things like the strength that we have in our bodies, put our confidence in man's personality. We even put our confidence a lot of times, I think, in being Americans. Now, I wouldn't want to live really in any other country. I love the country that God has put us in. I think if I lived somewhere else, I would love my country too. But I've grown up in this country, very much a patriot, military kid, you know, growing up, been overseas, you know, several times, done those things. And I'm thankful for the country we live in, but we have to also be careful that we don't put our confidence in the capabilities of our military and those things above the Lord. Because again, it has never been and it never will be about man's strength and man's numbers and man's capabilities. Amen? In fact, God so oftentimes, he uses us in our weakness. Right? And a lot of times he has to knock out the strength and get rid of the strength before he can actually use us. He has to humble us so many times, right? That's what it is. So you know what's better? It's better to know that and understand that. If you have strength, if you have capabilities, if you have those things, to remain humble, to be humble about that, and know that it's not through those things that you have the victory. It's God that gives the victory. Amen? And so he knew going over whether God was going to deliver them or not in this. He knew, he had faith. That's a big word. We're seeing somebody, you look at these verses and you say, who are the people that had faith in these verses? Well, the first one is Jonathan. He had faith that they could go over and they could attack the enemy. Just two of them. Just two of them could go over to the enemy base, and that it wasn't them, it wasn't their strength, it wasn't how good they were at fighting with the sword. In fact, there's just one guy with a sword and a sword bearer, and how it is, you know, that they were going to go over and it was up to the Lord, but that the Lord could do it, right? The Lord could do it. I think this also says something to our prayer lives as we think about it, that we always don't know how God's going to answer our prayer, but one thing that we should be completely 100% confident is He is able. He is able to heal. He's able to change situations. He's able to bring life from what's dead. He's able to do these things. He's able to save. You know, for every one of us here that are born again, that are saved in Christ, we were as dead as a rock spiritually. And God breathed life into us. And He brought us from the dead and He gave us spiritual life. And so God can do it. And God can do that. And if you think about the person with the hardest exterior towards Christ, the person that seems like the most unlikely person to become a Christian, God could save that person. Amen? We are enjoying reading about the Apostle Paul and talking about him today. And I like how it was stated, you know, like that he had probably in some ways the roughest looking exterior. And I was thinking, the way I might say that is, if you think about somebody who needed a fresh start, who needed a second chance, it was the Apostle Paul. Amen. Right? And he needed that, and God changed his heart, and God can change anyone's heart. We know that He's able, so we should pray to Him and talk to Him and seek Him and remember Him that He is able. Amen? Do you guys, is that a good enough point? Should we just do a one-point sermon and just call it good for today? You guys can go home and watch the football game, or do we want to preach God's Word today and do that? We should preach. Hey, man, encourage me. I'll keep doing it. All right, here we go. So nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or few. And His armor bearer said to Him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. I actually love this verse right here, this idea. When you think about, you know, who were the people of faith in this, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. And his armor bearer. His armor bearer didn't say, Jonathan, we can't do it. We can't go across and do that. God's not going to do that. He didn't come up with all the reasons not to do it. But what he knew and what he understood is that the Lord put something on Jonathan's heart. And he said, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to go with you. Do what God has put on your heart. And I'm not just going to cheer you on from the sidelines, but I'm going to go with you. And I'm going to be a part of it with you. Amen? And so for this, I think as I was thinking about this, where this hit me is that, you know, it's a really good thing. It's a really, really good thing for any of us when God puts something on our hearts to do for Him. And that we actually, as believers in Christ, should have godly ambitions to want to serve the Lord and do things for the Lord. And if you've been walking with Christ for a while, there's probably been a time in your life when God actually put something on your heart that you thought, maybe I'd like to do this for the Lord. I'd like to be this kind of person. I'd like to do this. You know, for some, it was like to share the gospel with people, to see people get saved. That's a wonderful godly ambition. For others, it was with that. I think that's got to be there. That's got to kind of underline the whole thing. But maybe it's been a very specific thing. Like at some point, some of you got the ambition to be teachers, to be Sunday school teachers, you know, to be Bible study teachers, to do those kind of things, to learn and to grow. You know, you have the ambition. We have people in the Greek class that have the ambition to be able to read Greek. Some of them have more ambition at that than I have in it, you know. And Eric, by the way, is excellent teacher. Now, just to clarify, Eric, when I told you were like kind of like the WWF guy doing that was just between you and me. I didn't mean for you to tell everyone that, but
I
you embraced it, and I like that about you. And also, the other part of it was, I was saying when he was talking about me, you know, because he would pump me up so much, like I was something, like it was almost like the music was playing, the walk-up song was going on, and I was going to come on and do something, and I want to just keep myself down, so I like it when he beats me down more, like it's more comfortable, you know, it's what I'm used to. In my own personal life, I got here some way, but in my story, there was a moment, there was some time, and it happened over multiple moments, where I did feel God calling me and putting on my heart to be a pastor. Now, when I was younger, that was not on my heart at all. I didn't. There was no clue that that would ever happen. I actually went to this church as a youth, and there was no thought that I would ever be the pastor of this church. I had no desire to do that. It didn't sound like a good thing. I had my eyes on the world, and I wanted to go out and conquer the world and do things, and that was the way I thought. And when I was younger, I always wanted to play football. That's what I wanted to do. When that didn't really work out, I thought, okay, I'm going to really study hard and be a great student. I went into computer science. I was going to be a wonderful software engineer. And, you know, I had a lot of good experiences through all that. But like in the midst of that, God was saying, no, I want you to do this. I want you to speak for me. I want you to teach. I want you to proclaim. I want you to represent me. And I began to feel that call in my heart and try to work through it. But it was on my heart and it was growing stronger. It was growing stronger. And even part of us, I didn't get it, but part of us moving from where we live, we owned a house in Linwood and I worked in Seattle. Part of us moving down here, the idea was to be closer to family. Part of that was, I think, God's plan to be at this church, but we didn't get it. We didn't understand it. And it had a lot of stuff had to play out, you know, for it to happen. But it had to start, though, at some point with God putting it on my heart that he wanted me to do something for him. And it wasn't clear what it was, but to do something. And then it became more and more clear that it was to become a pastor. And at some point, I had to tell my wife that. And I had to share that with her. And if there's one thing that I guess if I could sum up Hannah's story a little bit, you know, she would say that one thing that she thought about herself was that she could never be a pastor's wife. That would be something that she can never be or do. And everyone kind of has their idea of the pastor's wife and what the pastor's wife like and how she does things. And a lot of times they picture her getting up on the piano, playing the piano, doing these things. And she said, well, I don't play the piano and I can't do that. And you know what? And she would also say, you know, I came from a pretty rough background. You know, and there was a lot of profanity in my background and there was a lot of different things and there was a lot of just different kind of a life lived that wasn't a godly life, and I don't have all the Bible knowledge, and I didn't grow up in the church, and I didn't have all that, you know, she would say. So in her mind, she thought, you know, I could never do that. She didn't believe that she could do that. Am I representing you fairly and right? You know, if you should, you would hear her testimony, and sometimes she should just share her testimony. You know, that's what she'd say. I couldn't do that. But as God worked on our hearts together and grew us in marriage and different things, obviously she did believe that she could step forward in that. And when I look at this story in the Bible, this one, and this is one that came to mind for me, is God put it on my heart to be a pastor, but it's like Hannah was my armor bearer, my sword bearer that was with me. And I had to say, okay, this is what I think God wants us to do. And she had to say, yeah, do it. Go for it. And then she didn't just say, go do it and I'll watch. She said, go do it and I'll be there with you. And actually, be honest with you, sometimes it's hard to work with your wife or your husband. You know, you think about things differently. I think one thing is if you appreciate me being your pastor, like I think the way it looks like, if you think about like an iceberg, like I'm just kind of like that part that sticks up at the top you can see, and Hannah's like that part down below. And she does so much to make things with her, and she has so many, you know, gifts and things that she brings. So, but when I just look at this, is like when you have something on your heart to do for the Lord, you have to have people, especially the people that are closest to you, that come alongside you and say, do what's on your heart for the Lord. And don't just do it, but I'll go with you and I'll do it with you. Amen? Now, sometimes you might be the guy or gal with the vision that goes to do things. But other times, what you might be, the way God might equip you, is that you're the person that comes alongside and says, I'll go with you, I'll support you, I'll do it, I'll encourage you, I'll help to make it happen. And of course, in our ministry and where we are, we have so many people like that, that have blessed us so much. And I think I always like to say when they have these pastor appreciation days, by the way, is I appreciate you. We have the best church. We're just so blessed with the church that we have, and I would not trade our church for any other church. Amen. I mean, I did have a dream. I shared this dream with some of you. I shared this dream, and there's nothing prophetic about this dream, and you'll just see. But this dream is really funny. I did have a dream. I had a dream that Village Missions was trying to get me to go to another job, and I thought about it and I turned him down. And I was feeling maybe just a little bad or conflicted about it, but I especially started feeling bad. The next day, the Alabama Crimson Tide football team came to me and they asked me to coach their football team. This is a dream. This is how dreams work, right? Dreams just get crazy. And I took the job. And I was feeling really bad about it. Like, I took the job. I can't believe I took the job. And I thought, I think they're just going to fire me because that's what they do in Alabama. They hire people from Washington, and then they fire them, you know, football coaches. That's just what they do. So I was thinking, like, all stressed about it. I was thinking, should I have taken this job and feeling kind of bad? And then I woke up. I was like, oh, good, that was just a dream. I didn't leave out playing, you know. So even if Alabama Crimson Tide come, I don't think I would take the job. So don't worry about that. So hopefully you get what I'm saying here. And hopefully when in your life, first of all, it's a really good thing if God inspires you to do something for him. Don't forget about the godly ambitions that God has put on your heart. And support other people to have those. Kind of one other thing that's going on is I was just recently asked to be part of this rural evangelism cohort study group through Wheaton College or University and the Billy Graham Evangelical Center that they have there, something like that. There's a lot to it, I don't know, but the main point is that they work with rural churches. In this case, it's rural. They work with all kinds of different churches, but to try to initiate the churches and the people of the church being more evangelical, to be more evangelistic, to go out and to share the gospel more. And so that's something that I'm working on. And even in myself, as I look at it, I know at various times in my life, I've actually had more of a passion for the lost than maybe I do now. And so it's about rekindling that sometimes and growing hotter in your faith for the Lord, you know, in that way. And so you're going to probably hear some things about that. And I'm going to actually be charged with growing that way myself, but also pushing you to be more evangelistic in what you do, to know that we need to share the gospel with the lost. Amen? Amen. So hopefully that'll be a vision that we can all share and we can grow as a church in that way. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison held Jonathan, his armor-bearer, and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. Now this is interesting. I find this interesting. Again, I think this says something good about Jonathan's armor-bearer. I would have done it the opposite way. I would have said, "You guys, if they come down to us, then that's a sign for God. But if we have to climb this hill and get really tired on the way up, and then we have to fight them, that doesn't sound like a good plan to me, so let's not do that." Right? That's the way I would have thought about it. How many of you would like to climb a big hill? You ever climbed a big hill? You ever run hills? You ever done that? I mean, that, yeah. Not fun fighting after that. By the way, you ever wrestle or anything in your adulthood or anything like that? That actually is a lot harder when you're older than when you're younger. Ask Rob. Rob will tell you. It's a lot harder. And even me, myself, my son wanted to wrestle me one Mother's Day. We had this big blue mat in the backyard, and we ended up wrestling. And like very beginning of the match with him, I pulled my hamstring like right away. Like it happened like right away. And I was pretty much a wounded animal the whole time we were wrestling. And he didn't know it. I didn't let him know that, but that's what was happening. So this plan seems backwards to me, but it's what he's doing, and it seems it requires faith for the armor bearer and Jonathan also. And they went, and God did it. He delivered them, and they fell before Jonathan, his armor bearer, killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men. Within it were a half furrows of length in an acre of land. Now, that's kind of a tricky saying right there. I kind of studied up on that and looked at it. And actually, in different translations, it'll be different. Some translations will not have the thing about the furrow in there. It will say a half an acre. If it is a furrow, that part of it, it's the idea of like how far an ox could tread out the, you know, before how far an ox could go before it like needed to take a break or something like that. So it's basically like a half acre. The thought is, regardless of exactly what it is, I think the way to understand this is what they're saying is it's kind of like a fight in somebody's yard, right? This is happening in a small area. It's close quarters combat, what's going on there. And as there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled, the earthquake, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, because the Israelites' watchmen were able to see this, and they're able to, well, what's going on over there? He said, count and see who has gone from us. And when they accounted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Hegiah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And pause there and talk about these verses a little bit here. So basically, the ark was that basically that chest and container that they carried around with the poles in the wilderness, and they had the tabernacle, and they had the mercy seat of God, and this very much was God's presence with them, but they incorrectly thought of it as some kind of like good luck thing that they could bring into battle, and that started to become a problem with them and had been a problem earlier with them. But they're there, and he thinks, you know, we want the presence of the Lord with us as we go and fight and we continue this fight. But Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And I'll give credit to Eric. I think Eric helped me to understand what this means a little bit better a while ago when we were studying it. But the priest in his garments had the Urim and Thummim, which are these things that they would use to basically seek what the Lord thought about something, you know. In the Bible, a lot of times you see them doing things like we wouldn't do today. Like they cast lots to understand, like, this is what God wants. They cast lots. They did that. Today, we read the Bible. We apply the scripture. We have the Holy Spirit. We do that. That's typically, I think, what we would recommend. Like, I don't recommend throwing dice to try to make decisions in your life and things like that. But they had that. Even in the priest, he had that. And so when they would seek the Lord on a decision, it's like they would put their hand into there and they would draw out one or the other and they would know what the Lord wanted. And but the Lord told them to do this and the Lord worked through this. So as long as the Lord told you to do that, but the Lord hasn't told us to do that in the new covenant, so we don't do that. But they had that. And but so this idea of him saying, withdraw your hand, he's like, all right, let's go. We're not going to seek the Lord what the Lord thinks. We're not going to ask the Lord at this time. We're just going to go. And so it shows, like, one of the things that you see about Saul, and you kind of consistently see this, is, and I mentioned this last week, he's not a very spiritual man. He's not a man of faith. And he just does things out of what he sees and what he thinks. And that's what gets him into trouble a lot of times. So I think there's something really good for us in this, is that we need to slow it down a lot of times. And we need to remember to live the kind of life, live the kind of life where we make time to pray to God and to wait for him to answer. Amen. And not just charge out and do things because we think they're the thing to do. But slow things down and seek the Lord and seek the Lord's face on it. I'm actually also really believing, if you're making a big decision in your life, it's also a good thing to run that by other believers. You know, see what other, you know, don't just find any believer, but if you know somebody to be a mature believer that has wisdom in their life, hey, run it by them. See what they think. So oftentimes we think God wants us to do something, but it's really, God doesn't really want us to do that. We've just thought that in our own minds and convinced ourselves of it. So it's really helpful to do that. So live the kind of life where you make the time to slow down in your decisions and seek the Lord and seek his wisdom and things. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had come up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. Key verse here. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. You remember what Jonathan said at the beginning? He said, it's not by man's numbers. And it wasn't going to be them that saved Israel, but it was going to be the Lord that saved Israel. And it's the same for us and any type of salvation, really, as you think about it. God is the one who saves. Okay, we're going to continue into the next session here. I'm ambitious here to get a lot done today, but we're going to look at this next part. So, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. Here's another great moment for Saul. Okay, Saul's the guy that you learn what not to do by watching him, okay? You learn what not to do. So it says, if you just look at what it actually says, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. It was a challenging, it was a difficult day. It took everything that they had, all their energy, all the strength that they had. Yeah, even though God is the one who saves, even though God is the one that really matters, sometimes we still go out and exercise all of our strength. And we do everything that we can do, and we completely drain ourselves. And so these men of Israel were completely drained. And so it says, so Saul decides to lay an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. Nobody gets to eat until this job is done. See, this is what he thought. This was a good idea. This would keep the troops motivated, you know. Cut off the food supply, you know. Say like, no, no. Now, okay, I bring you back to my upbringing a little bit. Army brat. When I played football, I always played for Army guys. Army sergeants and different people. Like, basically, it was a little hardcore. And the people were hard. And the people would yell at you like you were in the Army. But you're Army kid, so it's just like they think you're in the Army, so they yell at you like you're an Army kid, right? That's how I grew up. And there was always a rough exterior with people a lot of times. And sometimes even like in the old coaching style. See, I had the old coaching style when I came up. The old coaching style was like, what, water? You don't need water. That's weakness. Get back out on the field, son. You know, that was the style, right? How many of you grew up with that kind of style in sports? And you experienced any of that? You had that? Anybody? Am I the only one? Like the old school days, you know. And I'm sure they had it in other things. And I'm sure they had it in the military also, but this idea where Saul's like, oh, you know what? It's been a tough day. I'm going to make it even harder on everybody by not letting them eat. And then they're going to go out and fight and win this battle and do this thing for me. And then also as he looks at it, he's not saying until the Lord is avenged of his enemies. He says until I'm avenged of my enemies. You know, there's a real self-centeredness in this. And I titled the sermon, I believe it made it into bulletin, and hopefully this makes sense to you, is how to lose your locker room. How to lose your locker room. For those of you who like sports and understand sports, it's like that idea that as a leader, a coach in this case, who has a locker room and players that play for you, there are things that you can do in your leadership style and stuff that you can do where all the men in your locker room lose respect for you. And they no longer have respect for you, so they'll no longer play hard for you. And then the team suffers because of it. And so my idea here with this saying this is that like we all have situations where like God allows us to be leaders. Sometimes it's in your family, sometimes it's in work situations. But there are things you can do, the way that you can treat people, if you treat people a certain way, that you can actually cause the people that are under you in that organization or that whatever that is to lose respect for you. Because why? Sometimes because you're too hard in the way that you treat people. You drive people in a way, you have no compassion. You don't. It's not like you're putting yourself in their shoes and understanding where they are. And so I think there's a lot of wisdom here in this, and I'm sure that there are a lot of men that can really be helped by this in their relationships and in their life to look at it and say, like, sometimes I have to acknowledge, you know, I'm actually a little too harsh. I'm actually a little too hardcore. I'm actually too much like that old army sergeant, like the way that I approach things. And that I need to approach things with compassion and love and care and understanding, and to do that and to become softer. In my life, I'm giving you a lot of personal like stories today. It's if I just kind of flows out of the subject where we are, but it's so relatable to me. In my life, because that was how I grew up, and that's how I talked, and that's how I acted, to have a successful marriage, I had to learn to soften. I've become less direct. We've kind of been trying to understand ourselves a lot over the years. And one, like over the last couple of years, we came to this understanding that when you look at who I am, I'm very direct. And a lot of times to Hannah, that comes across as being mean. But it's not meant to be mean. It's direct. I'm just like, should we do this? No, we shouldn't do that. That wouldn't make any sense. Let's not do that. You know, it's like, well, no, that wasn't how she wanted to hear it. It needed to be said differently, you know. But I'll tell you what, it's like a training ground, I think marriage is. God gives us our marriage to make us the people he wants us to be so often. And we have to work through that and grow through that. And I don't think that I could have been a pastor back being the way that I used to be. I think God had to change me, and I had to learn to be different. And then the other thing is, if you are married and you're a man, and I think women could be in the same point too, because there's a lot of different personality types. If you learn to be more empathetic, if you learn to be less hardcore all the time, and you learn to relate to that other person, and you learn to think about them before yourself, or if you're a leader, it's in that same way, you're going to have so many better relationships. Your marriage will be so much better. Your role will be so much better. Your family will be so much better. So watch for that. There's wisdom in this. You know, don't be foolish like this. Don't lay heavy burdens on people. Don't put things, big, great stresses on people. It's a little bit reminds me of that Jerusalem Council we're talking about in study. They said, hey, we don't want to lay a heavy burden on them that we couldn't keep ourselves. But be that kind of a person that recognizes. Don't be a legalist either. Don't put things on people that God doesn't put on them. So this is what you see in Saul, the kind of leader. So there's a lot of good leadership lessons that could be taken from him and his mistakes, actually. So none of the people tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. The people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, and this is what you as a father never want to have your son have to say about you. He says, then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies and that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Basically he's saying, my father acted foolishly. What my father said was foolish. It would have been better if this is what happened. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahijalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And this is what, as an Israelite, you weren't supposed to do this at all. And this is very dishonoring the Lord, and the whole thing dishonors the picture of the sacrifice and what Christ would do. And they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And it was because they're so hungry, right? They're so exhausted from what's happened, and they've done this. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So now Saul's trying to lead the people into doing it right. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there, and Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar he built to the Lord. And maybe that's a picture of he should have built more altars by now. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that. So the Lord wasn't answering Saul. This is kind of the beginning of God not answering Saul. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today." So he thinks he knows it's because people didn't keep his oath, you know. "For the Lord lives, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. See, this is the locker room I'm talking about. Like, the people are like, "We're not going to tell. We're not going to tell who did it." Because they don't respect him. They don't respect what he's done. Who are you going to respect? The guy that just went over and started the fight that won the battle? And this wasn't even the first time that Jonathan had won the battle. The Lord won through Jonathan. Let me correct that. But yeah, the Lord used Jonathan in that way. Okay. "Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If it is guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people of Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, 'Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan,' and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that it was in my hand. Here I am, I will die.'" So he offers himself up freely to die on behalf of the people here and to die for his guilt. "And Saul said to God, 'Do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.'" So Saul, the father, is more than willing to put his son to death at this point. "Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." And so in this case, it's really good that the people lost their respect for Saul, because they stood up and they stopped him. This probably wouldn't be a good Father's Day sermon, right? This is not Father of the Year kind of a thing. Like, I mean, in it, you would actually hope for somebody, like, what would be the best thing? The best thing actually would be for the father to actually see his own guilt in the situation, to see, you know, where he was wrong. And hopefully, you know, as you look at something like this, that maybe he would, but I don't know about Saul. He's so off and on in the way that he thinks, and it's mostly off. So, but God's rescued Jonathan through the people, and sometimes the people actually have to steer a leader straight, and in this case. And so, you know, as you look at it and I think about it, big idea there being, if you have the opportunity to lead with grace. Lead with compassion. Don't make things harder on people than you don't need them to be. And then a very simple, like, last thing is, don't swear. Don't make oaths that you don't need to make. You know, don't make rash vows, you know, those kind of things. Everything that you do, you know, really think through it. And like Jesus says, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's all you need it to be, right? You don't have to strengthen it with anything. And so God doesn't want us to do that either. And so you see the foolishness in Saul. So if we as a people think about what we read here and we studied and we see kind of some of the stuff we talked about, if we will go here and put those things into work in our lives, then we're going to be blessed from those things. We're going to probably have better relationships. We'll probably have more success in what we're doing. I can't really guarantee it, like, in an earthly sense, but in a spiritual sense, yes, because we'll be trusting God and we'll be more the person he wants us to be. These things will actually really go well with you in your life. I really believe that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together, to open your word together. Thank you for these accounts in Scripture of what happened. I pray that you would grow us and strengthen us. Help us to be better men and women of you. Help us to live by your book. Give us the wisdom to wait on you, to not rush forward, and to not do foolish things, Lord. And help us to know how to treat people and care for people and bring out the best in people. And thank you, Jesus, that you are the ultimate example of that, in the fact that you willingly went and became nothing for us, humbled yourself, became a human being, and then went to the cross and died the death of a sinner. Lord, thank you for that. We love you and we praise you. It's all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.